In the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. The truth of this saying attributed to St. Augustine is clearly borne out in the book of Hebrews. Over and over again, the author looks to the Old Covenant to see how it anticipates the New Covenant. Much of the revelation in the New Testament is present in the Old Testament, but it is concealed in types and shadows and prophecies. With the coming of Jesus, the true meaning of much of the Old Testament is finally revealed, brought out of the shadows by the light of Christ. We saw an instance of this in the first half of Hebrews 9 in its treatment of the tabernacle. That Old Covenant place of worship and the rituals conducted therein pointed forward to the ministry of Jesus, our great high priest. Without the Old Covenant, we wouldn't have the categories of priesthood and sacrifice necessary to understand the work of Christ. At the same time, without the revelation of the work of Christ, we would not really be able to understand all that God was communicating to Israel through the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. Another way to affirm Augustine's dictum is to say that we are whole Bible Christians. We are neither Jews who deny the New Testament, nor are we Marcionites who were early Christian heretics who denigrated and dismissed the Old Testament. We are whole Bible Christians who recognize the richness of the redemptive story that begins in the Old Testament and culminates in the New. For us, it is not a matter of either or, it is a matter of both and. This means that when we study the Old Testament, we will often need to glance at the New Testament to understand our text. And it also means that when we study the New Testament, we often need to glance at the Old Testament to understand our text. This morning, we are considering a New Testament text, Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. It provides a clear example of the need to know the Old Testament if we are to understand the New. As we will see, the purpose in this kind of study is not to demonstrate our hermeneutical prowess, that is, hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. No, the purpose of studying the Bible as whole Bible Christians is to deepen our knowledge of and love for Jesus Christ. For Jesus is at the center of the grand story of redemption that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. Now, last time we looked at Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 as we considered the theme of the power of the blood of Christ. It is on the basis of what these verses affirm that the author continues to reflect on the role of blood in relation to covenants in order to present Jesus as mediator of the new covenant. Not surprisingly, he relates this to the rituals of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that gave Israel its tabernacle and sacrificial system. Specifically, the text before us looks back to the inauguration of the Old Covenant mediated by Moses as a prelude to the New Covenant mediated by Christ. Now, we're going to explore our passage under three headings this morning. First, mediator of a new covenant in verse 15. Mediator of a new covenant. Secondly, covenant principle in verses 16 and 17. The covenant principle. And then thirdly, principle in practice, the first covenant, verses 18 through 22. Principle in practice, the first covenant. Central to all of this is the blood of the covenant, which we need to understand to appreciate Jesus' role as mediator of the new covenant. So we begin with that first theme, mediator of a new covenant, in verse 15. Now, verse 15 begins with the phrase, "and for this reason," which shows that it is linked with what has just gone before. And to get a sense of that link, I want you to listen again to the flow of the text, starting back at verse 13 through verse 15. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." As we learned last time, verses 13 and 14 contrast the blood of goats and bulls offered under the old covenant with the blood of Christ. The blood of goats and bulls was effective, but in a limited way. The offering of blood through animal sacrifices could make one ceremonially clean and therefore qualified to participate in Old Covenant worship. But that cleansing was merely external. As verse 9 declared, such sacrifices cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. That is, they cannot produce internal spiritual transformation. By way of contrast, the blood of Christ can do just that. Verse 14 says that the blood of Christ can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The shed blood of Jesus can produce real internal spiritual transformation. And that leads directly to the statement of verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, there is a lot of truth that's packed into that sentence. And we're going to begin to unpack it by noting the flow of the text. Because Jesus' blood accomplishes what the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And that captures the implication of this phrase, and for this reason. Jesus is mediator of the new covenant because his shed blood has far greater efficacy than all the blood of animals shed under the old covenant. Now, the concept of Christ as covenant mediator is not new at this point in Hebrews. Consider this statement back in Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, the old covenant had promises of redemption and inheritance. Under the old covenant, this meant redemption from slavery in Egypt and inheritance of the promised land. When we come to the new covenant, we also have promises of redemption and inheritance, but see, they are far better promises. Verse 15 speaks of a death that provides for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. This is redemption from sin, which is far greater than merely redemption from physical slavery. Verse 15 also says, those who are called receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, Hebrews speaks of this eternal inheritance elsewhere in terms of a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God in chapter 4, as an anticipated city whose builder and maker is God in chapter 11, and as the heavenly Jerusalem in chapter 12. So the inheritance under the new covenant is far more than a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It is eternal in scope and character, involving a renewal of the entire cosmos. And those who are called to be members of the new covenant in Christ receive this as their inheritance. Clearly, the redemption inheritance in the new covenant exceeds that of the old covenant. Now, mediator is one who stands between two parties in a covenant. In both the old covenant and the new covenant, the two parties are God and human beings. The mediator of the old covenant was Moses, and the mediator of the new covenant is Christ, as we find here in verse 15. Now, verses 14 and 15, these closely related themes have been mentioned: blood, covenant, mediation, death. And the rest of our passage, verses 16 through 22, is going to elaborate on these themes, with particular emphasis upon how they played out in the first covenant mediated by Moses. But as we explore this, let us remember that the author's purpose is to help us understand the role of Christ as mediator of the new covenant. And that brings us to our second point, and that is the covenant principle. The covenant principle in verses 16 through 17. Now, the meaning of these two verses is debated among interpreters. And that debate shows up in different translation choices in English Bible versions. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but I do want you to have a sense of why it is that translations and interpretations differ. The Greek word that's translated covenant in verse 15 is the word diatheke. It is the word that translates the Hebrew word for covenant in the Septuagint. That is, when they did the early translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, whenever that word covenant was used in Hebrew, the word berit, it was translated as the word diatheke in the translation. And that meaning of covenant for this word is pretty much universally accepted in every occurrence of the word in the New Testament, except by some people here in verses 16 and through 17. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates the word as covenant every time it appears in verses 15 through 18. It's probably the only significant modern translation that does so. Most of the others follow something like the New King James Version in translating the word as covenant in verse 15 and in verse 18, but then as testament, as in last will and testament, in verses 16 through 17. Now, commentators who support this translation note that this Greek word that means covenant in biblical Greek never has that meaning in secular Greek. It always there means will or testament. And they contend that the author of Hebrews is playing on both meanings of the words in this passage to expound the significance of the death of Christ. Now, I'm not convinced by their arguments, and I believe it is far better to stick with the meaning of covenant throughout the passage. And that is the view I'm going to now present, proposing a translation and meaning that differs somewhat from what we find in the New King James Translation and in most of the other English versions, but is in accord with what you find in the New American Standard and is the view of many New Testament scholars. So, with that background, we could translate verse 16 like this. For where a covenant is, of necessity there must be introduced the death of him who made it. And I'm borrowing from the translation of Greg Bunson there. This covenant principle is illustrated in the covenant God made with Abraham in a ceremony common to covenant-making practice of that time. And this was our Old Testament lesson for the day. Now, back at that time in the ancient Near East, when two kings entered into a covenant together, they participated in a ceremony. And animals would be brought, they would be slain, they would be cut in two. The two halves of the carcasses would be spread out in a line with a space between them. And the kings would together walk between those pieces. And what that sent as a message was, each king was saying, may it be done unto me as was done unto the animals if I break my part of the covenant. And each of those kings was making that pledge to the other, and therefore they were forming that covenant bond on the threat of death for breaking the covenant. Now, in the covenant-making ceremony found in Genesis 15, the animal carcasses are divided into, just as was the ancient Near Eastern practice, but it is only God, in the form of a smoking fire pot and flaming torch, who passes between them. Abram at this time, was in deep sleep. And the message of the ceremony was God was the one who would keep the covenant. It is a covenant of grace. It was not dependent upon Abram at all. It was not dependent upon Abram's works. God is the one who would fulfill the covenant. And if he failed to fulfill it, may it be done unto him as was done unto the animals. In other words, may God be slain if he fails to keep the covenant. And in that way, the potential death of the covenant maker was symbolized in this covenant ratification ceremony. In the language of Hebrews 9:16, the death of the covenant maker was introduced in this way. This is a principle of divine human covenants in the Bible. And we continue our passage with a literal translation of verse 17. For a covenant is a force over dead bodies, for it does not avail while the one making the covenant lives. Now, the word, Greek word translated dead is in a plural form that requires a plural noun to fill out its meaning. Now, the New King James applies the plural noun men, but the plural noun bodies makes better sense if what is in view are the bodies of the sacrificial animals slain as part of the covenant-making ceremony. Now, this is not a novel understanding of this passage. John Brown, the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian commentator, paraphrases verse 17 this way to bring out the meaning. A covenant is confirmed when the sacrificial victims have been slain. Otherwise, it has no force while that which ratifies it liveth. The principle of covenant making is that there must be death, which symbolically relates to the death of the one making the covenant. And we reflected upon how this took place in God's covenant with Abraham. The author of Hebrews now turns to relate how this principle was applied in the old covenant mediated by Moses. And that brings us to our third point, this principle in practice, the first covenant. And remember, in the book of Hebrews, the first covenant is a reference to the covenant made with Moses, not the covenant made with Abraham, even though that was chronologically before. Now, verse 18 reads, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Now, this opening, therefore, again, links the verse closely to what has gone before and is one plank in the argument that it is covenant, not will or testament, that is in view in verses 16 through 17. He's just talked about covenant. Now he says, therefore, and he continues to talk about covenant. And the author is now clearly applying what he has just discussed. And every commentator agrees that it is covenant that is in view here in verse 18. Now again, the first covenant is that which was made through Moses at Mount Sinai. And the covenant principle applied by stating that blood was involved in the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 24 gives an account of the ceremony inaugurating the covenant God made with Israel through Moses. Now in verses 19 through 20, here in Hebrews 9, the author gives a summary of this ceremony, and he adds a few details that aren't mentioned in the Exodus account. So let me read verses 19 through 20 of Hebrews 9. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" Now in Exodus we're told that Moses sprinkled the sacrificial blood on the people and on the altar representing God. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Moses sprinkled the blood on the people and on the book of the covenant, which likely was placed upon the altar, and as God's written word also represented God himself. Symbolically, blood is sprinkled upon both parties of the covenant, upon Israel and upon God, symbolized at the altar, ritually proclaiming the penalty of death on either party that would break the terms of the covenant. This blood shed by animals and sprinkled in this way is not just any blood. It is not just sacrificial blood. It is, as verse 20 declares, echoing Exodus 24:8, the blood of the covenant. According to the covenant principle expounded in verses 16 and 17, it is necessary for there to be such blood symbolizing death when a covenant is ratified. But the author of Hebrews doesn't stop with the role of blood at the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant. He proceeds to describe how rituals involving blood pervaded that covenant. So we read on in verses 21 and 22. "Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." In the Old Covenant worship, the tabernacle had to be ritually purified by the sprinkling of blood. The utensils used in worship had to be ritually purified by the sprinkling of blood. The all-encompassing nature of this ritual cleansing with blood is indicated by their statement in verse 22, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." So get the picture. Blood was shed and sprinkled at the inauguration ceremony of the Mosaic covenant, and blood continued to be shed and sprinkled during almost all aspects of worship under that covenant. Now, why was this the case? Why all this blood? Well, verse 22 answers that question with a principle that is of central importance in Scripture. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is, there is no forgiveness. When Moses led the covenant ratification ceremony at Mount Sinai, he read the book of the covenant to the people of Israel. This was God's law. They listened and then they replied, "All that Yahweh has said, we will do and be obedient." And it was then that Moses sprinkled the blood the people with blood, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you, according to all these words." And what that blood communicated was that the penalty for covenant breaking was death. Death is the penalty for sin. Now, children, some of you have learned the first catechism. There's not too many of you here today, but so those who are going to have to speak up. So I'm going to ask you one of the questions, and I want you to answer out loud if you know the answer. What is sin? All right, you're a little shy there, but you said the right thing. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That is, sin is failure to live up to the demands of God's law. Now, what is the end result of sin? It's death. In New Testament terms, the wages of sin is death. And this is the message communicated through all the blood rituals of the Old Covenant. When Moses sprinkled the blood on the people, they should have understood the wages of sin is death. When Moses sprinkled blood on the altar, the people should have understood the wages of sin is death. At every sacrifice where blood was sprinkled on the altar, the people should have understood the wages of sin is death. When the vessels of the tabernacle were sprinkled with blood, the people should have understood the wages of sin is death. When the high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, the people should have understood the wages of sin is death. Blood rituals were pervasive under the Old Covenant because God wanted his people to get the message loudly and clearly. The wages of sin, of covenant disobedience, is death. And if they got that message, they would understand the predicament they were in. They did break God's law. So they were sinners deserving of death, and not just physical death, but eternal punishment by God. They participated in the bloodshed of the sacrifices so they could be ritually cleansed in order to approach God in worship. And yet they should have known that the blood of bulls and goats in and of itself could never take away sin. The blood of the Old Covenant condemned them, but it could not save them. Well, how then could they be saved? The answer of Hebrews 9 is that they could be saved in the same way that you and I can be saved. Not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Christ. Look again at verse 15. "And for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, a death has occurred. What death? It's the death of Christ. And what does this death accomplish? It is for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, do you understand what this says about the power of the death of Christ? It reaches backward in its application, just as it reaches forward. His shed blood paid the penalty, the redemption price, for all who truly trusted in God under the old covenant, even as it paid the penalty for all who would trust in God through faith in Christ under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, the people, through faith in God, participated in those rituals, anticipating that one day what they pictured would be accomplished. No matter when a believer lived, before or after the cross, the only way that he or she was forgiven was through the application of the blood of Christ. The covenant principle declares that blood symbolizing death must be shed to initiate and inaugurate a divine human covenant. Under the old covenant, it was the blood of sacrificial animals. But under the new covenant, it was the blood of Christ. As we saw last time, there is power in the blood of Jesus. Power to save all believers in all ages. The wages of sin is death. But as Isaiah prophetically declared of Jesus, in the passage which part of which provided our assurance of pardon today, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, died to establish that covenant that would bring salvation to all who would be called to be his people. All the blood of the old covenant sent the message, the wages of sin is death. The blood of Christ shed to inaugurate the new covenant reiterated that message, but added to it. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how do you experience that healing that comes through the death of Jesus? How do you enter into the eternal redemption in the new covenant? It is through faith in Jesus, particularly faith that his blood shed at Calvary was shed in payment of the redemption price to save you from the penalty of your sins. You couldn't pay the price yourself, so Jesus died to pay it for you. And you receive all the benefits of his death simply by trusting in him and in him alone for your salvation. Many modern people scoff at what they call the religion of blood that they find in the Old Testament. But what they scoff at, we glory in. For we are whole Bible Christians who see in all those blood rituals pointers to the blood of Christ, that is, pointers to the source of our salvation. May we never be among those who denigrate the Old Testament. Rather, let us be those who read it through new covenant eyes and allow its divinely inspired words to illuminate the words of the New Testament so that we may know Jesus more fully and love him more dearly. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And in that death, we have found eternal life. May Jesus Christ be glorified. Let us pray.